You have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 26. There's a lot to cover here, and I'm going to try and do the best I can today, but I don't promise anything. Last week, when we left Paul, he had been summoned to the judgment hall in Caesarea, where Agrippa and Festus and a whole host of Roman dignitaries were assembled. As I said to you last week, this must have been quite a sight. King Agrippa with his sister Bernice, Festus the governor, who presided over the region of Caesarea, all the political and military who's who of Caesarea, and then this man Paul, bound in chains, most likely bound to a guard. Most were there as a matter of curiosity or simply to be seen. This was the sort of social event of the year. Paul was to present his case to King Agrippa, not for judgment's sake, but as a favor to Festus, that Agrippa might listen to the case, weigh the issues, and then provide the necessary charges that Festus should lay upon Paul when he was sent to Rome. So though Paul had done nothing worthy of death, his life, his conduct, and his gospel, or Christ's gospel, were on trial here. And so as I said last week, this was a trial in search of a crime. To refresh your memory, the setting is found in Acts chapter 25, verses 23 through chapter 26, verse 1. That brings us up to speed. We're not going to read all that, but that will bring you up to speed as to where we are this morning. So there's two major points. I'll get through most of the first major point this morning. But the first major point is Paul testified before Agrippa. The first 23 verses of chapter 26 are Paul appearing before Agrippa and essentially giving his testimony again. And first of all, letter A, we see Agrippa's expertise. Paul acknowledges his expertise. We talked a couple of weeks ago about a man who was an orator who used flattery to flatter Festus. What Paul is about to do is not flattery. He is going to compliment Agrippa, to remind Agrippa, to remind the whole crowd that Agrippa is an expert in these things. And who better to present his case than to an expert in Jewish law? But ultimately, Paul's point here is to aim the message at the soul of Agrippa. Paul has taken aim on Agrippa. And through this whole message, he is directing all of his comments, even to the point where he brings it to conclusion and says to Agrippa, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things? It is not enough to simply present the gospel to people. We really need to say to them, do you believe these things? Bring them to that place where they must say either, yes, I do, or no, I don't. Don't leave them in limbo where they can decide for themselves. So, verses 1 through 3, Agrippa's expertise. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, he makes it sound like he's giving him a compliment, but he says to Agrippa, pay close attention to what I'm going to say to you. When we share the gospel with people, what we want is their undivided attention. Oftentimes, there's real spiritual warfare when you attempt to share the gospel. There's real spiritual warfare. Oftentimes, when you're in someone's living room and you start to tell them about Christ, the phone will ring. Someone will knock on the door. The baby starts to cry. The cat starts to meow. The dog starts to bark. Something happens to divert this, to stop this from happening. And so Paul says to Agrippa, pay close attention to what I'm going to say here. I want your undivided attention for the next few minutes. This was indeed a true fulfillment of Matthew's Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus said, for you will be brought before governors, There's Festus, who's a governor, and kings, there's Agrippa, who's a king, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There's all the officers of the military and the city officials, the Gentiles. What Jesus said is going to happen, it's happening right here, right before Paul's eyes. This is it. This is the prophecy. Everything has come down to this moment. And so Paul gears up and says, I'm going to give it to you full bore. So he has an opportunity to speak. Once he's permitted to speak, he first, as I said, commends King Agrippa. Agrippa was of Jewish descent. It was believed that he was a Jew. And he was an expert in the customs and questions of Judaism. He was an expert. The word simply means one who knows. He is one who knows. Opposed to Festus, who is clueless. Festus knows nothing about Judaism. Felix, his predecessor, he knew nothing about Judaism. Agrippa, on the other hand, is not only a public official, but he knows the laws of Judaism. He knows the customs of Judaism. He even knows the questions, the controversies, the debates that have come up about Judaism. He's very familiar with all those. Felix and Festus were clueless, and for the most part, the Roman people saw Judaism as a bunch of superstitious nonsense. So Paul is not flattering Agrippa, as some have suggested. He's merely stating the facts, and gladly so. Agrippa, as I said, had the knowledge of Judaism, and so Paul uses that expertise to reason with Judaism and to lay at his feet the burden of the message. Because you know these things, with the privilege of knowledge comes the burden of responsibility. So he knows all these things. And so Paul essentially says to him, what are you going to do with that knowledge? What are you going to do with that knowledge? When we present the gospel to someone, here's what you're doing. You're not simply just educating them. You're bringing them square in the face with what does God say? Now you have a responsibility. You are no longer innocent or naive. You are now responsible. I have given to you the truth. Now what you do with that truth will determine where you spend eternity. What have you done with the claims of Christ? That's in essence what we're asking people. Not are they a church member, not are they a good Christian person, not do they give to the poor, not do they support missionaries, none of that. What have you done with the claims of Christ? Where do you stand in all of these things? So he says that Agrippa was an expert in Jewish customs. The word simply means practices and ceremonies prescribed by law. Those things that the law has imposed on the Jewish people. The idea being, Paul is being accused of breaking the Jewish law. So he says, I'm going to present this to Agrippa. He will know whether I'm guilty or not. And then questions. He's an expert not only in customs, the practices and ceremonies prescribed by law, but also questions. The word means debates stirred by controversies. Again, this was important, because there were many controversies swirling around Paul, and no one seemed to really understand the issues at hand. They really didn't understand what's the deal here. They just know he's been accused of certain things, and he needs to pay. Festus was clueless, but Agrippa is thoroughly versed in Judaism. And so Paul recognizes the benefit of this situation. And as I said, Paul is not presenting his case so as to get off the charges and to set himself free. That is not his concern. His concern is the soul of Agrippa. God will take care of me. And he gives in his testimony, later as we will see, he gives in his testimony that one of the things that God promised him when he struck him down on the road to Damascus and spoke to him in that house is, I will deliver you from the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. You're just going to be my ambassador. So Paul knew that whether he's in Caesarea for 2 years or he's in Caesarea for 20 years, he knows this is only a temporary situation. I'm going to be moved from here and I'm going to end up in Rome. That's where I'm going to be. So I'm not in a hurry. Remember, we are in a hurry. God is not. As one man said years ago, God is rarely early, but he's never late. And so he comes exactly when we need him to come. So first of all, Agrippa's expertise, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, letter B, Paul's early years as a Jew. Look at verse 4. Now this is the second time that Paul had publicly given his testimony. 2 years earlier in Jerusalem, when he stood before the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he gave his testimony to them as well. And as he was giving his testimony, he was almost torn to pieces and rescued by Claudius Lysias, the Roman soldier, and his band of merry men that were with him. So Claudius Lysias and his garrison of Roman soldiers responded to the riot. They rescued Paul from certain death. And just as they were about to take him into the barracks, Paul asked Claudius if he could speak to the crowd. And when he was given permission, Paul gave a very detailed 3-point account of his life. His early training in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Secondly, his life as a Pharisee and persecutor of the church. And then thirdly, his encounter with Christ and his life thereafter. And as you remember, they listened intently until he mentioned that God had sent him to the Gentiles, and the riot erupted again. Claudius then took Paul in the dead of night from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Paul will again stress that all of this, the soldiers coming in and rescuing Paul from the mob, Claudius Lysias and his men, over 400 men, take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the imprisonment for 2 years, and Festus' refusal to let Paul go back to Jerusalem, Paul will acknowledge later, it was all by the help of God. Yes, these men were the men that accomplished it, but it was God overhead, maneuvering, manipulating, making all this happen. When we talk about the fact that God is sovereign and he's in control, he's in control even when we don't see that he's in control. Even when it appears that everything is unraveling at the seam. Even when it appears that way, God is still in control. He's always been in control. He always will be in control. And Paul later gives credit to the fact that God the whole time helped me. He protected me. Even though he was in prison for 2 years. Even after the 2 years, we saw that the Jewish men were still bent on killing Paul. So the 2 years that Paul was in prison, he was under the witness protection program. He's in protective custody where no one can harm him. Verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Paul says this is public, common, indisputable knowledge. My life is an open book. They didn't have Wikipedia back then. But what they did have is they had an understanding. This was the champion of Israel. This was Israel's warrior. He's the man that goes out and does battle with the people of the way, the Christians. People knew Paul. They knew Saul of Tarsus. They knew of him. They knew his testimony. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify. Now remember, in this group, as he appears before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and the Roman elite and all of the political leaders in town, the ones who are not in this assembly are the Jews. The Jews who accused him. They are not present in this group. This whole ad hoc council has been drawn together at the request of Agrippa. Because Festus said, is there a possibility you could give me some input on this? And Agrippa says, get the whole town together. Get the leaders together. I want to hear this guy. And so they've drawn this together, and the ones who are not present are the Jewish leaders who brought the charges. So he says, my manner of life, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Again, common knowledge. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now he said, they're not here to testify that, and even if they were here, they wouldn't testify of that. They would deny that. They would say that I am an import. I'm a Hellenistic Jew. I was not born in Jerusalem. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which was outside of Jerusalem. I was an import. I was brought into Jerusalem and trained. They would say, as a Hellenistic Jew, that I was not as devout as other Jews were. But I'm a transplant, and as such I had somewhat of a lackadaisical approach to Judaism. And he says, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. He gave in his testimony in chapter 22 the fact that he was a Pharisee even as his father was a Pharisee. So Paul's point is, I lived in the home of a Pharisee. I know exactly what's involved in that. And when I became a Pharisee, I wanted to carry on that tradition, but I wanted to do it even to a greater degree. In giving his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this. Listen. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, blameless does not mean perfect. In the requirements of the pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it says a man who desires the office of pastor or bishop or overseer, episkopos is the word, man who desires the office of bishop, let him first be blameless. The word doesn't mean perfect. The word means stainless. There is not a glaring sin that I can grab a hold of and pull that man by that sin and say, this is your problem. This is a major sin in your life. So when he says concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There was nothing that anyone could find. There was no misappropriation of the law. There was no misbehavior on my part. There was no scandal. No one could tie me to any particular sin. Paul would be what we would call an extremist, a religious zealot. That's what he was. There were the Jews, and then there were the zealots. The Jews were the people who, they traced their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were pleased to follow the teachings of the law. The zealots believed that it was their responsibility to purify the nation and to remove all that are not proper. You have the same thing within the Muslim community. You have the same thing within the Muslim community. It has been stated that perhaps 6% of the Muslim community are radicalized. That they are the ones who believe that upon the death of Muhammad, it is the responsibility of all Muslims to return to that. Jihad, evangelism by the sword. But most of the Muslim community are simply trying to live their lives day by day, go through the motions, do what they're supposed to do. So first of all, we have letter A, Agrippa's expertise. Secondly, Paul's early years as a Jew. Thirdly, Paul's later years as a Jew. Look at verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Here's what Paul is saying. I'm not accused of opposing the law. I am being accused of upholding the law. Here's what they're charging me with. I'm simply believing what God said was going to happen. He prophesied the resurrection of the dead, and he prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And both of them are embodied in Christ. And I'm believing that. God promised that would happen. I have followed that. And I'm believing that. And that's why I'm being persecuted. They're still looking down the road for the Messiah, and Jesus said, he's already come. He's already come. And all of the prophecies of the Old Testament point to that. Again, if you want to get into an interesting discussion with a Jewish person, ask them to interpret for you Isaiah 53. Ask them to interpret that. You don't have to give me a deep theological talk. Just tell me who he's talking about there. Who is it that Isaiah the prophet is talking about? Who is it in Isaiah chapter 7 that this virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a child and we'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us? What man do you know in the Old Testament that would be referred to as God with us? We knew that God was with us, but we never knew a man who was the embodiment of God with us. There were men who God was upon them. Who is it? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is it that's going to come, be born a human being and will be called Mighty God, everlasting Father? Who is that? Just tell me who those are. Tell me the person that is. Tell me. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, he fits that description perfectly. Perfectly. If that's not enough, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. Raised in Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem because he was of the lineage of the house of David, which came out of Bethlehem. The people of Judah came out of, his father came out of Bethlehem, David. When you put all these together, that's the Messiah. That's Jesus. And so Paul says, here's what I'm being judged for. Oh, Agrippa, you who are expert in the law, connect the dots. Start to connect the dots. Put them together. Who are they talking about? And this Jesus, it is indisputable. The resurrection of Christ was indisputable. It is indisputable to this day. People may argue with it all the time. But as I've told you so many times before, our entire world history has been divided upon the coming of Christ. Before Christ, B.C., before Christ, anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, after Christ. Now, these are being changed. These are being changed. B.C.E. B.C.E., before Common Era. That's what it's being changed to. A.C.E., after Common Era. If you ever see anything that gives a date and says B.C.E., changes are being made in history books. Changes are being made in science books. Changes are being made. It's happening. These changes are being made so that in a generation or two, they will not know B.C. and A.D. They will not know those. These changes are happening. But he split history wide open in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the coming of Christ. And his resurrection, when Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was seen by over 500 people at one time. And then he gave the names of the specific individuals who saw his resurrection. And one of the requirements to be an apostle was a man who saw the resurrected Christ. And so Paul is an apostle out of due time. On the road to Damascus, he saw and met and was confronted by the resurrected Christ. So he says here, and now, verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. How strange is this? I'm being charged for being too Jewish. That's what I'm being charged with. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. I'm telling you it's already happened. They're saying it's yet to happen and that my beliefs are blasphemy. And destructive and oppositional to the teachings of Judaism. He says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Paul says, let's get them some things straight here. Here's what's really happening. This is what's really happening. The hope for which he was being judged was twofold. Number one, the resurrection of the dead. He expressed this back in the 23rd chapter, verse 6. When he spoke to the Jewish leaders. And he said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, there's no mention of Christ here, just the hope of the resurrection from the dead. This doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was foundational to Judaism. Foundational. Job chapter 14. Believed to be the oldest written book in the Old Testament. The oldest recorded book in the Old Testament. Job 14, verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. It was understood the hope of all Jews, of all of Judaism, was that when we go into the ground, that's not the end. That's not the end. We will be raised from the dead. There will be a future time of resurrection that will happen. So first of all, he says, I'm being raised for belief in the resurrection of the dead, which of course we know is a foundational doctrine of Judaism. How foolish is that, that I would be judged for something that is foundational to the Jewish faith? And then secondly, the coming Messiah. Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. Not the oldest recorded book, but certainly in chronological order as we have our Old Testament. Genesis. Genesis in the Greek. Beginnings. Where we get the English word genetics from. It's the beginnings. This is the book of the beginnings. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis tell us everything we need to know about the world around us. Tells us everything. How the different races came into being, how the different languages came into being. The sons of God visiting the daughters of men. You have people today who believe that those are demons mating with human beings. We're just talking about the godly line mating with the ungodly line. And together they brought out a wicked people. Because that's exactly what God said to the people of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan. If you intermarry with the Canaanites, those wicked people, you will learn their ways and be defiled. When Jesus spoke to those who were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they posed that puzzle to him. A man has a wife and he dies, and then she marries his brother and on until seven of them when she gets to heaven. Whose wife is she? And Jesus said, you speak as the foolish ones, as those who are ignorant. Because he said, in heaven, we are like angels. We neither marry nor are given in marriage. What are demons? Demons are fallen angels. So when people say that the demons mated with human beings and created this super race that were giants and it was wickedness and that's why God had to destroy the world. No, it was the godly seed mating with the ungodly seed. So, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, the book of beginnings, to Abraham, this is what God said. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that was always somewhat of a mystery until we got to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, when God said, and to your seed, he didn't say seeds as in many. He said seed as in one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is that single seed that out of Abraham would come this covenant people. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. When Shiloh comes, this one who will bring peace, it has from its root shalom, when he comes to bring peace, again, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and 7, the one who is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And then Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. These are just a sampling of Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now he's writing this 500, 600 years after the death of David. So David is not alive when he's writing this. He's been dead for several centuries. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Messiah is coming. Again, as we connect the dots, if we had only one scripture and we had to build our entire theology on one scripture, we may have a problem. But in the multitude of counsel, there is safety. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. These were both foundational doctrines among the Jews, and they were both accompanied in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were accomplished in him. When Paul was preaching in Antioch on his first missionary journey, he quoted Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 to support the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. He used those doctrines. He used those passages. He didn't just say, just don't take my word for it. Go back, I'm going to quote them to you. Listen to Acts chapter 13. Listen what he said. We're in Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey, verse 32. This is what he says, listen. If you want to go there, it's Acts 13, 32 to 37. Paul says this. He's in Antioch in Pisidia. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Paul says clearly here, this is the promise that God gave us. And he has fulfilled that promise in the person of Jesus. Not just in the giving of Jesus, but in the raising of Jesus from the dead. He didn't just give him to us as the Messiah, but he gave him to us to be our Redeemer and then to raise him from the dead, to give hope to every one of us, to fulfill that promise that no one who dies in the Lord shall forever remain in destruction, but shall be raised up at the end. He says, God, verse 33 of Acts chapter 13, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. Now, he uses the second psalm to defend his position. He doesn't use one of his own prophetic words that God had given him. He uses the writings of the psalmist. He says, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35. Therefore he also says in another psalm, and he quotes now from Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Corruption means decay. Your Holy One, this one who is coming, this Son of mine, the one whom I have begotten. Some of the translations, some of the new modern translations, we'll translate John 3:16 as, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But the reality is he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the only one who the seed of God begot him on in an earthly body on earth. That is essential. Some of the modern translations remove that. Begotten. Only begotten. I am a son of God. You're a son of God if you're a believer. But Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died. Was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. He saw decay. His body decayed in the ground. He wasn't raised. The psalmist is saying, God is not talking about David here in the second psalm and the 16th psalm. He's talking about someone else who was raised and never saw corruption. Who was it that died and was buried and never saw the decay of his body? We can't say Esau. We can't say Enoch. They were both taken up into heaven. They weren't buried. But who was the one who was buried and never saw corruption, never saw decay of his body? Who was that? Some would say Lazarus. Lazarus was buried and the Lord raised him from the dead. He was, but he died again a second time, and this time was buried, never to be raised again. He said, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Paul is tying the second psalm and the 16th psalm into the person of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 6, when you have the vision of Isaiah, he sees this vision. This isn't actually happening to him. He sees this vision. He goes into the presence of God. And the presence of God, the altar there, the place is filled with smoke. And the pillars of the temple, they are shaking by the presence of the glory of God. And in the presence, Isaiah is terrified because he hears the cherubim, the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah says, the only thing I could pronounce is woe upon myself. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus said, he was speaking of me. He was speaking of me. I was that one. I was the God that was in the temple when the pillars of the temple shook. So Paul is not on trial for opposing Judaism. He's on trial for adhering to Judaism. They made him, or he made them, very uncomfortable. He has taken this in their mentality. He's taken this to the great extreme. But he recognized that Christ was the fulfillment of these promises. That he seized upon these and said, I didn't see these myself. I would have never seen these myself. But he's about to share with Agrippa that as he's out persecuting the church, God stopped him in his tracks. Listen, when conversion comes to the heart of an individual, they will never be the same again. When people talk about, oh, someone was a Christian and then they lost their salvation, that's not possible. That's not possible. It is possible for you to sin against the Lord. It is possible for you to rebel against God. It is possible for you to do that. And it is possible for you to do it enough times that God will step in and remove you from the picture. He will take you out of the picture. And he will usually do it in a spectacular way to send a word of warning to everyone else. This is what happens to people who rebel against me. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Paideia, chastens. Education with teeth. That's what it means. Education with teeth. He doesn't just say, now. Remember years ago when Jimmy Carter was dealing with the Iranians. One political pundit said, you don't start with a clenched fist and end with a pointed finger. If the clenched fist doesn't work, then you need to act on that. If you have to then resort to pointing your finger, you've already revealed to your enemy, you have nothing. You're not going to bring anything. Paul is standing in opposition to these individuals who would like to see him perish. He's being attacked for being too Jewish. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? This is what he says to Agrippa. You who are the expert in the law, knowing the law, knowing what the law says, knowing what Judaism teaches, why would you, sitting, listening to my presentation here, why would you think it's incredible? Or do you think it's incredible? He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? His question is this not what God promised? Is it not? Paul is not saying simply, this is what God has promised and you better believe it. He says, is this not? I mean, you tell me. Is this not what God promised? Tell me. Straighten me out. Show me. To Agrippa, he asked, as expert in Judaism, do you believe the promises of God? Having stated the primary theological issues against him, he then continued his testimony and told of his former virulent hatred against Christ and his church. I'm going to move on through this, and then I think I won't go too much longer, and we'll pick this up next week. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he starts out by saying, please understand this. I am not one who was previously a sympathizer with the people of the way. I thought it was my duty to stand against them. And I did it in a big way. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Now, as we read this, I'm sure it breaks Paul's heart to say these things to Agrippa. When Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm sure every time he recited these things of how he despicably treated those who are the lovely lambs of God, I'm sure it just tore at him every time he had to say that. Listen to what he says here as he's giving testimony to Agrippa. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them. Listen, I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Imagine this. We don't know. He doesn't say here that he accomplished the task of making them blaspheme. He said he tortured them so that they might blaspheme. He tortured them so that they would say, "You're right, Jesus is not my Savior. He is not the Messiah. I do not believe in Him." Some of those who were weaker, they may have given in. They may have given in and said, "Okay, fine. Fine. I don't know Him. He's not my Messiah." And if you think that that's not possible, think to a far lesser degree of the person Peter, who's sitting around a fire. His life is not in danger, at least not immediately. He's not in imminent danger. They're not holding a knife to his throat. He's just warming himself around the fire, and they say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Oh, no, no, no. I'm not one of his disciples. No, 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 no." Second one says, "Surely, I thought I saw you with him." "No, no, I'm not." Third one says, "Your speech betrays you." If you ever hear anyone from Pittsburgh, you know they're from Pittsburgh. As soon as you hear them, you're going downtown. You got new tires on that car. Just the way they talk. Now the Youngsmans, who were from Indiana, they always said they could tell a Pennsylvania accent. I said, "I don't have a Pennsylvania accent." He said, "Yeah, you speak with that sing-songy. Are you going to hear it?" But a Midwestern Chicago, their thing is, "I'm going to the store. Would you like to go with?" "With what?" But that's their response. "I'm going to the store. Would you like to go with?" Or, you know, you're from Minnesota. You can tell people their voice, their dialect. It betrays them. And they said to Peter, "Your speech betrays you. You're one of them." And he said, "I swear to God, I am not one of them." And the Bible says at that moment the cock crowed. One gospel account says Jesus looked over at Peter and he immediately wept. Can you imagine? "Oh, I can't believe I was so easily browbeaten. I could so easily deny the one who bought me and paid for me and will pay for me ultimately in the next few moments. I can't believe I would be so quick to do that." So these poor people who are faithful, they have run away from him. He goes on and he says, being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When they ran away from me, I hunted them down. I didn't say, "Well, they ran away, they're fine." I chased after them, and I hunted them down, and I tortured them. And some of them, if they didn't give me the answer that I wanted, they died. They died. This is Paul's testimony. So when he calls himself the chief of sinners, I'm sure he's saying, "I'm ashamed to tell you what a scoundrel I was. I'm ashamed. It makes me shiver every time I think about it. The depths of depravity that a human being can stoop to. But I'm a new man in Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I'm not that guy. Not because I'm better. Not because I pulled myself up on my own bootstraps. Not because I saw the light. Not because I saw what a wretch I was. No, no, no. Revelation chapter 3, the Laodiceans, they saw themselves as rich, fat, in need of nothing. And in fact, Jesus said, "You are poor, wretched, naked, and blind. That's who you are." Paul says, "I'm not that guy because I've been made new in Christ. That's why I'm not that guy. That That's why the message of Paul was all about Jesus Christ, not about Paul the Apostle. I am nothing more than an unfaithful servant. That's who I am. I'm an unprofitable servant. That's my description. So like his accusers, like those who have brought the charges against Paul, Paul had a virulent and guttural hatred against anyone who represented Jesus Christ in his church. And ultimately, we know on the road to Damascus that Jesus said, it's not a hatred against the church. It's a hatred against me. It went all the way back to 1 Samuel. And before 1 Samuel, went all the way back to Genesis. It's been all along. 1 Samuel. Samuel is the priest. He's leading over the people of Israel. And they say, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says what? They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So, I'll give them a king. I'll give them exactly what they want. And they'll find out. They'll find out. Here's what he'll do. He'll tax their property. He'll take their children into his house and enslave them in his house. That's what he'll do. What have I required of you? To obey is better than sacrifice. You obey me, I'll take care of everything else. We come to the New Testament. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, don't worry about what you're going to eat, where you're going to sleep, what you're going to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's all I ask. Just seek me. Follow me. Seek me. Follow me. Present your body a living sacrifice. I don't need your money. I don't need your notoriety. I just want you. I gave you me, God says. I gave you me. What I want in return is you. It's a mutual relationship. I'm not asking anything of you that I haven't already given. The difference is, I'm not asking you to suffer to the point of shedding blood. Some do, but most of us don't. And so, like his accusers, Paul had a virulent and guttural hatred for Christ and his church. So he tells us here, under the authority of the chief priests, he imprisoned many believers. Secondly, he cast his vote among the Sanhedrin, meaning he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the 71 men who would pass judgment on these situations. He cast his vote to have many of them put to death. Thirdly, he says he punished them in every synagogue, usually by scourging. That's how the punishment, when he punished everyone in the synagogue, it's usually by scourging. Listen, Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. This is the proof of that. But beware of men, Jesus said, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. This is exactly what Paul did. Saul of Tarsus, this is what he did. And Jesus, when condemning the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, called them snakes and vipers and hypocrites. He had nothing nice to say about them. Remember this in the scripture. This lovely, sweet, patient, long-suffering Jesus. He was loving, long-suffering, sweet, and patient with the murderer, with the thief, with the adulterer, not with the hypocrite. Not with the hypocrite. You blind leaders of the blind. You whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. On the outside, you look like a cup that's all clean, hanging in the cupboard, but inside, it's full of moldy food that was in there once before. This is what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. He himself was a Pharisee. Jesus says to the Pharisees, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's exactly what Paul did. When Jesus is uttering these words, I'm sure Paul the Apostle is on his mind, as well as many others. Paul the Apostle, his choice vessel. His choice vessel. Don't ever for a million years think that anyone that you know is a lost cause. Don't ever in a million years think that. You were a lost cause once. Maybe you were better than some. Maybe you weren't so antagonistic and hateful. But by all accounts, you were a lost cause. He said, And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come. And I'm sure these are the words that Paul is very much aware of, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. All those lives you took, all their blood is on you. It's all on you. But when Paul came to the cross, all that was forgiven. Christ said, I'll take all that. I'll take all that sin, and I'll put it on me. All that belongs to you, all that you should suffer and deserve to suffer, I'm going to put that all on me. I'll take it. I'll take the punishment. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. It goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis early on after the garden. He says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Within 40 years, this happened. That's a generation. Within 40 years, this happened. And Paul is writing this before 70 AD. He was executed in 64 AD. This is about 61, 62, somewhere around there. So number one, under the authority of chief priests, he imprisoned many believers. Secondly, he cast his vote, putting many to death. Thirdly, he punished them in every synagogue. Fourthly, he tortured them to force them to deny Christ. As I said to you, we don't know if he was successful or not. But these poor believers were being tortured mercilessly. And the only crime they were guilty of was the crime of following Jesus. That was their crime. So Paul says to Agrippa, here's my crime. I'm following Jesus. That's my crime. What I did to them, you want to do to me, and believe me, I deserve every bit of it. I'm sure every time Paul was flogged, 39 stripes on 5 different occasions, I'm sure every time that happened, he said, I deserve every one of these. Wrap my arms around that pole so my skin is tight on the back and start flailing away on me. I deserve all of it. I deserve every bit of it. Never in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he gives his testimony of all of the things he endured, never does he say, poor me, poor me, poor me. Never. And then fifthly, the fifth thing that he says that he did is that he was extraordinarily enraged against them. He didn't just have a hatred. He had a foam at the mouth, rabid kind of hatred for these people. The same kind of foam at the mouth, rabid hatred that people have today. It's the very same spirit that is moving in the hearts and lives of people today, that they have such guttural, deep down loathing and hatred for this president or this administration. He was extraordinarily enraged against them so that when they fled for their lives, he hunted them down. Even to foreign cities, it says. It wasn't even enough to hunt them down to the city limits. He kept going until he caught them. So that, as I said, when Paul called himself the chief of sinners, you can begin to see why he would give that moniker to himself. So I'm sure he cringed at all these details, but, and with this I'll be done, in God's perfect timing, he stopped Paul. He stopped Saul of Tarsus when it pleased him. Even when things look bad, in our country, and we see, I hope all of you are praying for this country, that we are interceding on his behalf. I pray every morning, Debbie and I pray every morning, that God would bring a third great awakening to this country, that there would be a spiritual awakening. That when that happened, it happened as a small groundswell. But as it happened in this country, thousands upon thousands of people came under the power of the Holy Spirit. They were slain. Not slain in the Spirit the same way the Pentecostals say, where they fell down backwards. When Jonathan Edwards finished preaching, you could hear a pin drop. No one was wailing. No one was flailing, jumping around, whooping and hollering. The biographer said you could hear an occasional sniffle. But they sat there for hours. When John was finished. John? Yeah. But is that what I said?
Yeah.
Jonathan, thank you. A couple more synapses. What are they? Synapses. I should quit right now. I'm sorry. But as Jonathan Edwards, when he completed the message, they sat there for hours and didn't move. Just in the presence of God. I don't want to move. I just want to drink this in. You know I'm not a Pentecostal, but there are times when I'm worshiping God and I'm praying. I just want to say, Lord, you just take my hands. All I have is sin. It's all I have. But take this. Take this sin from me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. There are times when you are basking in the love of God and the goodness of God that you just want to thank him and weep for his goodness. This man, who was tormented and tortured by his own testimony, recognized that it was in God's timing that God said, that's enough. Just like Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's done. Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, it's done. Now it's time for you to come home. And he met him on the road to Damascus. There is not one in this world that cannot be conquered by the love of Christ. There is not one. So don't ever give up on your friends, on your enemies, on your loved ones. And those who are the most agitated, those who are the most bold, if you'll pardon me just for a moment. One of the men here yesterday at the end of the service came up and shook my hand. I don't normally speak this way, but he shook my hand and said, that was a hell of a service. Well, I trust that that meant he was touched in his heart. May God bring fruit that will abound to his life. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we don't deserve anything that we have. But you have been pleased to give us mountains of blessings. You have given us spiritual depth and life. You've given us your word. You've placed your Holy Spirit, the sweetness, the sweet aroma of Christ within us. You daily make intercession for us. We are surrounded by your love, kept by your love, protected by your love. And yet we are so easily drawn away to the things of this world. Father, firmly plant our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. May we not be afraid of the men's faces. May we not be lured by the temptations of this world. Take these things from us that we would have a passion and a driving desire for you and you only. Not so that we are irrelevant in this world, but that we are very relevant to reach out and meet the needs of those who are suffering. Oftentimes, those who have the most, in reality, have the least. They have all that this world could promise, but nothing in the world to come. They are an empty shell, adorned with gold, adorned with riches and power and fame, all to be broken like a hollow chocolate egg on the day of judgment. May we have mercy, pity upon them, that you might have mercy upon them. And Father, if there's anyone here that is still without Christ, we don't know the hearts of every one of us, but we pray that you would pierce each one of our hearts, that there would not be one that would leave here today uncertain of their own understanding of the gospel, knowing that Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He was buried to prove the reality of his death, and he was raised the third day as proof that the Father accepted the payment as penalty paid in full. That what you require of us is that we come by simple childlike faith in humility saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hear our prayers, we cry, in Jesus' name. Amen.